On November 27, 1989, the day when communism fell in Czechoslovakia, a Christian church in the capital city of Prague displayed a sign on the outside of their church. For decades, the churches in Czechoslovakia had been forbidden to speak out publicly, but with the winds of freedom blowing, this church put up a sign that had only three words on it: "The Lamb wins." And what these Christians in Czechoslovakia understood is that even when the church is under the oppression of a totalitarian state, Christ Jesus is still in control. He is still winning. His victory over his enemies has been evident to everyone who has the eyes to see ever since he defeated death by rising from the grave. And if ever there was a time in the history of God's people where it appeared that Jesus was defeated, where the church was defeated, it was when Christ was crucified upon the cross. And for 3 days, Jesus lay silent in the grave. But on Sunday morning, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And he has been subduing his foes ever since that day. And today is Easter Sunday, the day in which we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And to say that we remember Jesus' resurrection is to say that we reflect back upon that historical event and affirm that it literally and actually happened. When Jesus was crucified upon the cross, he died. And he spent 3 days in the tomb. And then he rose literally, physically from the grave. But to say that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection is to rejoice in the knowledge that he has already won the fight against his enemies, which conveniently for those of us who are in Christ also happen to be our enemies. On Easter Sunday, therefore, we can summarize the celebration that we have gathered for with those three words: the Lamb wins. That's what we're here for. It's because the Lamb wins. And our sermon text today is an awesome display of the power and majesty of the victorious Jesus Christ. It displays this in a compelling way. The Apostle John is describing a vision that he had received while on the island of Patmos. And in verse 17, John tells us how Jesus, the Lord Jesus, appeared to him. "And when I saw him," John writes, "I fell at his feet as dead." Now, we may find it strange that John responded to Jesus' presence in this way. John is, after all, a disciple who had spent 3 years with Jesus. In fact, John, together with Peter and James, were members of the inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. And John, of those three and of all 12, held the distinctive honor of being known as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. So when Jesus appeared to John, who had such familiarity with each other, when Jesus appeared to John in our sermon text, it might surprise us that John responded as he did, that he fell at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. But we have to realize that all the earthly experiences John had with Jesus were when Jesus' divine glory was veiled. With the exception of the transfiguration, John had only seen Jesus in his humanity, not his divinity. Maybe some glimpses of divinity as Jesus performed miracles, but that was all veiled. That was concealed during Jesus' time on this earth. But when Jesus appeared to John in our sermon text, his divine glory and majesty were clearly seen. And as we consider this incident, John falling at the feet of Jesus, we consider this in the context of some other scripture passages where people found themselves in the presence of divine holiness, we'll see that John's reaction is actually pretty common. For example, the prophet Daniel had a very similar experience. Daniel 10 records a vision almost identical to the one that's described here in Revelation 1. And when Daniel experienced that vision, he lost his strength and he collapsed to the ground. Listen as I read Daniel 10, verses 8 and 9. When I saw this great vision, no strength remained in me, for my vigor had turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. This response to the majesty of God was vividly described by the prophet Isaiah as well. In Isaiah 6:1, it says that on the night that Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet, he went into the temple and quote, saw the Lord sitting upon his heavenly throne, high and lifted up. And as the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Bible gives us two reasons why people respond this way in the presence of God's glory. The first is the awe that redeemed people experience in the presence of God. Even though a person has been redeemed in Christ Jesus, they will still tremble, but tremble with awe when they perceive the majesty and holiness of God. They're so greatly aware of the disproportion between the Creator and the creature that they're filled with holy awe that inspires dread and alarm within the person. And this is a good thing. This is how it's supposed to be. Even the seraphim who stand in the presence of God cover their eyes with their wings because of his radiance and his glory. It's overwhelming. The second reason people respond to the Lord's holiness with dread and terror is because of the immense sense of guilt and shame that's made manifest in the presence of God's perfect holiness. When we consider how grievous even a single sin is in the presence of God, we understand how appropriate it was for Isaiah to tremble in God's presence when he confessed, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And the point here is that the holiness of God exposes sin. So when a sinner steps into the presence of divine holiness, he becomes keenly aware of his sinfulness. The apostle Peter demonstrates this point. Peter had been fishing, and when Jesus told Peter to, where he should place his nets, the nets were suddenly filled with fish to the point where they were breaking. And even though this wasn't an unbridled revelation of Jesus's holiness, Peter perceived enough of the divine majesty of Jesus to be overtaken with fear. He was overtaken with fear. Luke 5:7 tells us that Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and then pleaded with him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," he said. When sinners are given even a glimpse of the glory and holiness of our triune God, the human response is to collapse in terror. Why? Because in that moment, we become deeply aware of our own sin. We become deeply aware of our own sin in contrast to the utter purity and majesty of God's holiness, which evokes terror within us because we suddenly become, we suddenly see ourselves as we really are. Our excuses, our cover-ups, our self-deceptions no longer work when we stand in the presence of God's glory. That's when we see ourselves the way that God sees us. And that, brothers and sisters, is terrifying. Our only escape from this terror is to know by faith that we stand before the holy God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, the only terror we can feel, we can experience, is that of God's wrath impending against us. True and genuine Christianity, therefore, is built on the fear and awe of the Holy Triune God. True and genuine Christianity is built on the fear and awe of the Holy Triune God. And the first matter of true godliness is to deal with our sin. It's confessing our sin and forsaking our sin while finding refuge in the saving grace of our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's knowing that the Lamb wins and that his victory has become our victory. When we compare and contrast the two reasons why people respond to fear, respond in fear to the holiness of God, we recognize a subtle yet very stark difference between holy fear and unholy fear. Unholy fear is that which is afraid of God because of his wrath against sin. It's to be afraid of God because of the punishment he will inflict. Consequently, unholy fear drives a sinner away from God. Like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, unholy fear causes a sinner to try to conceal himself from the presence of God. Holy fear is different. While it also involves trembling, while it also involves an overpowering sense of awe, it's not that which is afraid of God because of punishment. It involves trembling at the splendor and majesty of God, but there's no desire to run away from God. There's no fear of God's wrath or punishment because a person who possesses holy fear is a person who knows that he's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the difference, therefore, is not whether one person experiences fright and terror, because all people experience fright and terror in the presence of divine holiness, but it has to do with the nature of the fright and terror. In the case of unholy fear, the fright and terror compel the person to want to hide from God. In the case of holy fear, the fright and terror compel the person to fall at the feet of the Savior. So the question I pose to you this morning is, what kind of fear do you have of the Lord? Do you have a holy fear that causes you to fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you have an unholy fear that makes you want to run away from God, want to conceal yourself, hide yourself from his holy, piercing eyes? You might answer, I don't know, because I've never had the experience of standing in the presence of God's unbridled holiness. But be that as it may, you still should be able to answer the question. You've read the scriptures, right? You've read about Job and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joshua the high priest and Peter and John standing in the presence of God's unbridled holiness. When you read these accounts, you should experience some degree of resonance within your soul. The Word of God, after all, is living and powerful, able to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. So it should evoke a response within you when you read these things. The response will either be holy fear of God or an unholy fear of God. When reading these biblical accounts, you will either stand in awe of the God who has redeemed you from your sins through the victory of the Lamb, or you will try to create distance between you and God so that you don't have to experience his incriminating gaze, the gaze of his holy piercing eyes. I suppose there's a third response as well. That would be the response of no response. Some people might read the Bible's accounts of man's experiences with divine holiness and feel nothing. They have neither a holy fear nor an unholy fear. It's just words printed on paper, and they do nothing to stir up emotions within us. Such a person is neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're spiritually dead. And such a person thinks that God is irrelevant. So he has nearly, you know, the person has neither a holy fear of God nor an unholy fear of God. If this describes your response to the Bible's descriptions of God's holiness, then let me warn you that you're in a most dangerous position, the most dangerous position of all, in fact. If you read Daniel 10 or Isaiah 6 or Zechariah 3 or Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10 or Job 38 or Revelation 1 and you do not experience any fear of God one way or the other, then you are in an incredibly dangerous position. This suggests that God is irrelevant to you, that you're like those Laodiceans Jesus warned about in Revelation 3. They looked at their lives and they thought that they had it all figured out. Yet Jesus said those very same Laodiceans did not realize that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, it was impossible for them to experience holy fear. And because they were in denial of their sinfulness, their seared hearts no longer experienced unholy fear. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. At least the person who experiences unholy fear is acknowledging the relevance of God. At least the person who experiences unholy fear is acknowledging the relevance of God. This is the person who knows that he's a sinner and knows that God's wrath is stored up against him. So this person trembles as he contemplates God following through with his promise to punish sin. This person is not as far from the kingdom of heaven as he might think. He already understands his dreadful predicament, which means he understands his need for a Savior. And he may already believe that the Lamb wins. What he lacks, however, is the faith to believe that the Lamb's victory is also his own victory. And so he continues to live in unholy fear of God's judgment upon him, never able to escape that fear. Like I said, this person is not as far from the kingdom of heaven as he might think. What he needs is to ask the Lord to give him the faith necessary to believe that Jesus sacrificially laid down his life to atone for the specific sins this person has committed. That's what he needs. Should the Lord be pleased to grant faith to this person, then the evidence of that person's salvation will be shown in works befitting repentance and his unholy fear, this person's unholy fear, will be transformed into holy fear. No longer will there be a desire to run away from God and hide. Now the person will fall down at the feet of Jesus in awe of his splendor and majesty, in awe of his divine holiness. But for the person who reads and hears the biblical accounts of God's holiness and has no response, neither holy fear or unholy fear, then such a person is as far from the kingdom of heaven as he can possibly get. He is in a perilous position, and unfortunately, his lukewarm condition is likely to compel him to dismiss any and all warnings of God's judgment as the hysterics of deluded minds. In our sermon text, John's response to the presence of Jesus is holy fear, right? John is not running away from Jesus. Rather, he's awestruck at the sheer glory of Jesus. And so Jesus lays his hand on John and speaks assuring words to him. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, we should understand that these words are intended to comfort John. They're words that Jesus spoke to strengthen John. And as we contemplate these words this Easter morning, let it be understood that these very same words are intended to strengthen us as well, to motivate us, to encourage us, to give us hope. Jesus makes three declarations to John. He says, I am the first and the last. Then he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then third, he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And we're going to consider the first two of these statements in our sermon today. When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he's making a connection with the word of God, God the Father, that is, that was recorded earlier in this chapter in verse 8. Look at Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, referring to God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And by saying that he is the first and the last in verse 18, Jesus is declaring his divine oneness with the Father that is spoken of in verse 8. And by saying that he's the first and the last, Jesus is saying that he is sovereign not only over the first things and not only over the last things, but also over everything that is in between. That is, over all time, all history, and all creation. Now, what does this mean for John? Why is Jesus using this as an encouragement to John? Well, the same thing that it means to you and me and to everybody else who's redeemed in Christ. It means that nothing can happen to us that is contrary to Jesus as our sovereign Savior. Right? Nothing can happen to us contrary to Jesus' will as our sovereign Savior. Even if the things that you and I are most afraid of that would happen in life. Think of all the fears of contingencies that you have contemplated and yet you are worried would possibly happen to you. Even if all those things were to happen, they would not happen without the will of Jesus Christ. We can know that Jesus has sovereignly willed those things in order to sanctify us, to strengthen our faith, to preserve us from sin, to lead us into a closer fellowship with him. Moreover, because Jesus is the first and the last, he's able to remove our trials at the time when he knows is best for us. As the first and the last, our Savior has not only chosen us from eternity past, but he has also promised to finish the good work in which he has started. But he also is ruling over everything in between of these two ends. Everything from having chosen us from eternity past to completing the good work that he has started. All the things that are happening in your life and in my life are because our eternal triune God manifests in Christ Jesus to us is doing this for our well-being and for his eternal glory. And this is what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to strengthen and equip his people. Just as Jesus possesses the power that enables him to speak creation into existence, so he also possesses the power to speak strength and comfort into our frail bodies and our fragile hearts. But we must abide in his word. That's where we hear his voice, the scriptures. That's where we hear his voice strengthening us and speaking words of comfort to us. It's in the scriptures. And if we don't abide in the scriptures, if we look elsewhere, if we turn our attention or turn our focus onto anything other than God and his word, then we're looking in vain for comfort and encouragement from the world or from some source other than God. As Peter once exclaimed, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Only God has the words of eternal life. The evidence that Jesus offers to validate his claim to be the first and last, to be the sovereign over every aspect of our lives, is provided in his second statement, which pertains to his resurrection. Jesus says to John in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And when Jesus then adds an amen after this statement, which is to say, it is true. Jesus is saying, it is true that I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. And Jesus is, in doing so, is not calling attention only to his person, which he is doing. He is indeed calling attention to his person, But not only his person, he's also calling John's attention, and ours by extension, to his victorious saving work. When we're drawn by grace to the person of Jesus Christ, we meet the one who has the power to banish our unholy fear. And as we place our faith in Jesus' atoning work, we experience the release of our unholy fear, and we begin to fear him in the holy way. We begin to take comfort in the gospel promise that God's anger and wrath have been turned away from us. And not only did Jesus die to free us from the unholy fear of condemnation, but he also rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. I was dead, Jesus said in verse 18, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Some Christians, when grappling with this concept of Christ's redemption and forgiveness of sin, some Christians will go through seasons of worrying whether God is going to hold their sins against them at some point. Maybe this has happened to you. You're weak in the face of temptation, and so you end up sinning in a way that you knew was sin before you did it. Afterward, you might start to worry about how God is going to deal with your moral failure. Will he forgive such a flagrant and willful sin? Or maybe you're caught in a cycle of flagrant and willful sin. You give in to temptation, then you experience remorse and you confess your sin to God. But then a short period of time later, you give in to that same temptation again. This cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. You keep falling into the same sin, and you keep coming back to God, confessing it as the moral failure that it is. How long is God going to put up with this, you ask yourself? Will he really forgive me after the fifth time? The tenth time? The 20th time? If you've ever been troubled by these thoughts, then let me direct you to Ephesians 1. As Paul begins this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, he tells them how he prays for them. That's an encouraging thing to do, something Christians can do more of. I think many of us have the habits of saying, I'm praying for you. But how much more encouraging, isn't it, if we say, this is how I'm praying for you, and articulate to some matter what your prayers to the Lord have been for this brother in Christ or sister in Christ that you're praying for. That's what Paul does in many of his epistles. In fact, if you read the introductions to all of his epistles, with the exception perhaps of Galatians, he starts out by saying, you know, grace and peace to you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he transitions into, this is how I'm praying for you. I rejoice for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoice over X, Y, Z. And he defines that for him. Well, that's what he's doing here for the church of Ephesus. He's telling them how he prays for them. And beginning in verse 17, he says that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, this is Paul's way of reminding the Christians of the benefits they have in Christ, of the hope of their calling, of the riches of God's glory. But then in verse 19, he begins to talk about the exceeding greatness of God's power in their life. And Paul says that those of us who believe in Christ Jesus receive the exceeding greatness of God's power. But what exactly is this power that Paul is writing about? This is where things become quite profound. It's the mighty power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Paul is saying that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that God graciously works in every genuine Christian. Let me keep reading from Ephesians 1. That you may know, Paul prays, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you hear that? This is telling us that weak and needy Christians receive the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead. God works that power in us. Were you aware of this prior to hearing it this morning? Did you know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that enables you to turn away from repetitive cycles of flagrant and willful sin? And at the same time, this power enables you to surrender your life and worship and obedient service to God. That's what Paul is proclaiming in Ephesians 1 here. That's what he's saying that he prays will happen for the Ephesian Christians. And brothers and sisters, we should be praying that this happens for us. We should be praying that this happens for one another. One of the passages that I use as a benediction at the end of the worship services is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And this should sound familiar to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he also will bring it to pass. How will God sanctify you completely? In a world in which there are so many moral pitfalls, and when our human flesh is so willfully gives into flagrant sin, how is it possible for God to keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is what Paul was praying in Ephesians 1. By working in you the exceeding greatness of his power that he worked in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is one of the marvelous beauties of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And this is an especially beautiful truth on this Easter Sunday when we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Your salvation, which includes not just your justification, but also your sanctification and your glorification. Your salvation is accomplished entirely from beginning to end by the power of God. He works in you the power he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, which means the power God is working in you to overcome the sins that you have so easily been ensnared by is this exceedingly great power, greater than anything else you will ever experience, can ever experience. He who calls you is faithful, and he will also bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass because he is faithful. That's his promise. That's his promise through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says to John that he was dead, but is now alive forevermore, Jesus is reminding John of the exceeding great power of God, that very power that raised Jesus from the dead, which is working within all of God's children, all of the saints. You, brothers and sisters, are being transformed into the likeness of Christ's glory by this exceeding great power of God. Every remnant of sin is slowly being removed from your life so that he will present you to himself as a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you will be perfectly holy without blemish. So when you consider your present weaknesses and moral failures, understand that this is not your permanent condition. You know, it's like the bumper sticker out there. It says, God is not through with me yet. Be patient. God is not through with me yet. The fact that Jesus was dead and now is alive testifies that your transformation is in progress. Right? Your transformation is progress. That is testified by Christ's resurrection. So be of good cheer and confident, therefore, because the power that is at work in you is the power which has overcome death. And if it can overcome death, then there's no obstacle that you're going to face in this life that's greater than death. There's no more formidable obstacle that you will face than death. And the power that's working in you has already defeated death. Somebody once said, the only thing there is to fear is fear itself. Well, that's not true. Our triune God must be feared. But as Christians, we fear him with a holy fear, a holy fear that falls at the feet of our merciful Savior and finds comfort and strength in his victory over his enemies. And his victory is our victory. And so as Christ is victorious, we are victorious, and his resurrection proves it. Amen.